what we read out of Pray, but I'll give you the turn there with me. All right, let's pray that the Lord will encourage us with this word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to know you, to be certain on your existence, to be confident in the good things that are in store for your children, and that you have waiting and will soon bring to pass. We pray that you would use your word tonight to encourage us about another area of our responsibility and our joy. Help us to find our joy in you. And then to open our understanding of the scriptures this evening in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to tell you another story this evening. When my wife and I were married, we were married in 2006, and we didn't wait very long. And we were having news that there was a child on the way. And in our case, I know, I work with technology, that's what I do for my job at the University of Michigan, but Joanne and I agreed that we didn't want to find out whether our child was going to be a girl or a boy. So we were approaching the day in which our child was going to be born. And our family, you know how it is, because everyone wants to know whether it's a boy or a girl because they need to know exactly what they're going to buy, what color it needs to be, and all that stuff, right? So everyone was extremely eager to know whether we're going to have a boy or girl, and we didn't even know, so it's not that we just weren't telling, we didn't know. When that day finally arrived, we texted, communicated, told people of the news that we had a baby girl Elizabeth, and there was much enthusiasm because the audience to which my message was going, our messages were going, were very eager to hear this news, and it was good news. In contrast to that example, I want to give you another example that was far less exciting. I am also a manager at my job, and I've had circumstances before where I have to give people bad news. And I've had a situation where I had a person who wasn't doing the things that needed to be done and had to deal with that and have a conversation with the individual about that and follow through a process in working with that individual, which ultimately wasn't successful and resulted in that person being gone from the university. Now, my conversations with that individual were not anything like my conversations and sharing news about a new baby girl. It was hard. It was frustrating. It was antagonistic because it was not good news in that case, and it was somebody who did not want to hear the message. Now, I use these two examples as extremes to highlight what we're going to talk about tonight, which is that we're going to talk about the responsibility as followers of Christ to share the news of Christ, to share the good news. And in this case, the responsibility that we have, it's good news. We have good things to share, but there's hostile audience sometimes who doesn't want to hear that message. And for those who reject the message, the news isn't going to be good. Because if they reject the message, they're ultimately rejecting their means of forgiveness and escaping the judgment that's coming. So as I use these two examples, I just suggest that in our presentation of the gospel, we're going to encounter both types of responses, and there's both elements included in the message. And nevertheless, this is our responsibility. And it's good. But let's look at what is taught in Luke chapter 10. We're going to start with reading verses 1 through 12. Lord willing, we'll go all the way to 24, but we'll break it up here starting with verses 1 to 12. It says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if the son of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter, they shall receive you. Eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth unto us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it should be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." So we see here, first of all, the commission of the messengers. The Lord sends out messengers. Notice in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also." So first of all, we see that it is the Lord Jesus appointing these messengers. These are appointed by him for a special purpose to carry his message. And it uses the word also here because he's done this before. If you look at Luke chapter 9, you will also see that he sends out the 12 in a very similar manner. If you look over at Matthew 9, the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, you see the same concept or the same essentially passage that you find in Luke 9. So this is a second commission of messengers. The first time it was the 12 apostles that he sent out. In this case, it was 70. So he's sending out 70 messengers. They are, we understand, disciples, which are not the 12 apostles. But he's sending them out in a similar manner to what he had done with the 12 apostles. Interestingly, Luke is the only one that provides this account. Many times when you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, they have a lot of accounts that overlap and they share some of the same details, and one of them maybe has a few extra things that the other one doesn't have. But in this case, Luke is the only one that records this event. Jesus sends out 70. And his plan for this group of messengers is that they're going out in pairs. He sends them out two by two. Now, some might say that this is the prescriptive pattern for missions, that you have to go out two by two. I don't think that's the point. This is descriptive, not prescriptive here. And actually, because at this point the Lord hasn't been on the cross, hasn't been crucified, the message is a little different than what we're saying today. It was before he had died and rose again. And he's appealing to the nation of Israel to repent and receive him as the promised Messiah that would rule on the earth in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But the nation of Israel ultimately rejects him, and therefore that kingdom is delayed. So we now are in the church age, and we look forward to the time when Christ will come back and he will establish that messianic kingdom. But this is before that rejection had been finalized. So they're appealing to the nation of Israel here to receive the kingdom, to by receiving the king. The kingdom was conditional upon the nation responding in repentance and faith, as he had been calling for them to do since the beginning of the Gospels. But they wouldn't ultimately do that. But the focus of these 70 is the message about the king. And that's why we saw in verses 11 there, and 10, I believe, that are verse 9 and verse 11, that the kingdom is near you, because the promised king, the promised Messiah, is here. So this is the message they're preaching, and they're going out in pairs, and therefore the point I was trying to make is that I see a more likely connection to the Old Testament pattern of things being established in the mouth of two witnesses, and especially with the way they pronounce the judgment that he tells them to pronounce. I think that makes sense. Deuteronomy 19:15, if you're curious to see an example of the Old Testament law requirement of the testimony of two witnesses. So that's what I see here is the reason why he is doing that. But they are sent, notice in verse 1, where are they sent? They're going to be sent to the places in every city where he himself would come. Now, if you were to back up a little bit towards the end of chapter 9, what you would see there is Christ is at this point near the end of his earthly ministry, and he's about to start on his way to Jerusalem. So these are the last few months of his ministry on earth. He's ultimately heading towards Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. So he's sending these messengers on ahead to be witnesses for him, calling people to repent and receive him as the promised messianic king. And these messengers are going out and taking this message. Now notice verses 2 through 12 here, the commands that he gives these messengers. He says, first, in verse 2, that they are to pray for help. So we started with 12 that he sent out. He's now sending 70. And yet he highlights that the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. I don't know about you, but my first reaction of thinking 70 going out, that seems like a significant crowd of people going to carry the message. And yet the perspective of the Lord is that's not enough. We still need more. There are plenty to reach. There are still many that need to hear. And the focus of these messengers, like the 12, was upon the house of Israel. So if the perspective of the Lord in sending these messengers just to Israel at that time was the harvest is great, the laborers are few, imagine the perspective now. Surely the laborers are few today, and the harvest is much, much greater given the greater audience and population of the earth. But he says here, the solution isn't to go around recruiting other people. The solution is to pray. We need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, I'm not trying to make application today that we shouldn't recruit or that we shouldn't encourage people. I'm trying to make the point of emphasis that I think he's making, which is prayer is what is most needed. The harvest is great, laborers are few. The primary solution is pray. God is in control, and God is the one who ultimately appoints people to go out and carry his message. We need to pray that he will do that. And the word pray here actually has the idea of a begging kind of prayer. We are praying like we are desperate beggars. And many times that is the way we should approach prayer, because that's really what we are. We're sinners saved by grace, and anything that we receive is the gift of God. he is urging them, though they're involved in the work, to be diligent in praying. So should we be. Now, I hope, Lord willing, have a little bit of time to talk at the end about some of the differences between what their mission was and how that differs a little bit from our mission today. I may mention some along the way, but I believe the concept of prayer as a critical part of the mission is true and necessary today, just like it was at that time. They need to pray. He also says, verse 3, that they are to go out as wolves. I'm sorry, as wolves. They are to go out as lambs. They're going out as lambs among wolves. I started with the two stories about my audience and communicating good news and bad news and a happy audience and a hostile audience. Jesus has pointed out that there's going to be people that are hostile to your message and they may want to harm you. That also is true in our day. We have some fields, some places that people are receptive and eager to hear the Word of God and are happy to hear it, and many are saved and converted. There are other fields that are extremely difficult. And yet our responsibility is to take the message to the ends of the earth. That is one of the differences between their message then and our mission now, is that we are to take it to the ends of the earth. And there are many places where they are not friendly to the gospel. That doesn't mean we don't go. We need to take the message. We've heard stories of missionaries that have gone and shared the gospel and given their lives. And yet there have been people that were reached and ultimately came to Christ after that person was killed. We need to remember, as gospel messengers, we too are lambs taking the message to wolves, people who are going to be hostile and not like it. But yet we need to take the message. They also are to trust the Lord for their provisions. Look with me at 4 through 8, and we see how he speaks of their needs being met. In this case, he says here, verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. I would say, if you were to look over at Luke 22, this very idea of not taking a purse, not taking any money or their own personal provisions, he changes that in Luke 22 at the end. Things have changed, and this is by no means saying we should go out in the mission without any provision, without any means. No, we should have means. We should send people out with provisions. But there is parallel in 1 Timothy 5:18, I believe it is, where it talks about the laborer being worthy of his wages. There is a need for those who are engaged in the gospel ministry to be able to focus on that ministry and not being overburdened with the work and provision responsibilities they need to survive. Paul uses there in 2 Timothy the illustration of a soldier. We send a soldier out into battle to fight for the country, to protect the country. And we take care of the needs of that soldier so they're free to protect our country. And Paul uses that as an illustration of how messengers of the gospel should be provided for so that they can concentrate on that work as well. So, he also says, go into houses and seek peace. And if the peace returns to you, you know, then say peace on the house. So, it was very common in the Jewish culture and in the Old Testament, the concept of peace as a primary greeting. In our New Testament era, more commonly what you see the Apostle Paul, for example, saying is grace and peace, or grace and mercy and peace. But this was a common style greeting. And I think the point here is that seek to find people who are receptive to your message, to this message, and if they take you in, stay there, gladly eat what they provide. Interestingly, that's mentioned two times, that they just need to eat what they're provided. And he also says, don't go from house to house. What's his point? His point is, be content with what you have, and it's sufficient for you. You don't need to be seeking a better deal, moving up to the bigger, better house, the bigger, better food options. Be content with your provisions. Trust God to provide. Verses 9 to 12, then, he talks about the message and specifically what they're supposed to do. Verse 9, and here's one of the key differences between their day and their time and our day. He says, heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh to you. So they were, in the Lord's name, performing miraculous signs. This was a period between the testaments when Christ was soon going to be crucified, would die and be raised again, and then eventually new revelation would be given and the need for ongoing miraculous things would cease. But at this time, this was a sign that the messianic king that they were expecting was there. These were signs to attest to that fact. In fact, if you were to look at Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and also Isaiah 26, 19, Isaiah 61, 1, there are signs that go along with the coming of the Messiah. So the Jewish people would have been looking for these kinds of things. So this was in fulfillment of what was spoken of Christ coming. And that, now that he has come, those signs are set aside, and that is not what we're doing today. We have the Word of God, Old and New Testaments, that is our message, and we are not performing miracles like they did at that time. And notice also, again, they're preaching about the kingdom of God has come nigh to you or near to you. The king was there with them, so they were to repent and believe in the king, receive him. The messianic kingdom was conditional. They needed to receive it by faith. They needed to recognize him as the Messiah, accept him, repent of their sin, and trust in him. But we know that they didn't ultimately do that. And he tells his messengers that there will be people who do not receive this message. Notice in verse 10 and 11, he talks about these very ideas. He says, but into whatever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. So they were to give testimony that this city had rejected their coming king, and they were to give testimony against this. And then he says this shocking statement, verse 12. I want to draw your attention. Verse 12, Jesus says, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So there's a few details that may not be clear on the surface. Number one, what is that day? That day refers to the day of judgment. Christ is saying, those that have rejected the messianic king, they've rejected the message of their king coming to them, they are going to be due a greater punishment than Sodom. Now that's shocking at some level if you think about that. What did God do to the city of Sodom? He rained down fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy them because of their wickedness. And yet Jesus says the city that rejects him, rejects the message of his coming, refuses to repent, is going to get a more severe judgment than that city. And I think the simple explanation for that is greater revelation. These cities had more revelation. They had access to the Old Testament scriptures. They were being shown signs of the king who's there, ready to receive their worship and their recognition as the rightful king. They had greater revelation. Therefore, they're going to be more guilty. he expands here on the consequences in 13 to 16. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I think the principles are similar and familiar. And I really want to get on to 17 through the end. But in 13 to 16, he reemphasizes this point, naming some specific cities that he visited and have rejected him. He says, Chorazin, woe unto thee, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon are two more Gentile cities who are known for their wickedness and were destroyed. Christ is saying, these cities of Israel, Chorazin, Bethsaida, they've rejected him. He did teaching in their midst. He did miracles in their midst, and they rejected him. So they too are worthy of greater judgment than these pagan nations who were very wicked and were destroyed for it. Yet these Jewish cities had more revelation. They had the scriptures, and they had the Messiah in their town demonstrating that he's the Messiah, and they still reject him. Worthy of greater judgment. Similar concept 14:15, where he talks about Capernaum as well. And then I draw your attention to verse 16, where Jesus says, he that heareth you, he's speaking now to his messengers, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. Jesus says there is a connection between his messengers, the work they're doing, taking his message, and himself, and also between himself and God the Father. To reject the messianic message that is being brought by the messengers and to reject them and the message is to reject Christ. There is a connection there. And there's a connection between the Father and the Son. You and I have probably all encountered people who will acknowledge at some level that there is a God. Christ makes it clear, and it's also made clear in many other New Testament scriptures, that we must believe in Christ. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus says of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But this exclusive way to God through Christ also involves a connection with his people. And it's intended to be an encouragement to the messengers, and it should be a connection to an encouragement to us too. When we are faithfully communicating the gospel to unbelievers and they reject us, when we are just faithfully living our lives in a similar manner to what we talked about this morning, we're just living the life of faith, we're doing right, we're trying to do the right things in our lives, and family or neighbors or co-workers reject us because of how we're living, they're rejecting Christ ultimately, not us. And that should be an encouragement to us. There's a connection. But on the other hand, that also means if we're faithfully serving Christ, we are going to suffer like he suffered. So we need to remember that side of it too. But there is this connection. But I want you to see as well that Christ gives a concluding lesson after these 70 complete their mission. They come back. They finish the work he's given them to do. They come back in verse 17, and this is what they say. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And then verses 18 to 20 are Christ's response. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I have given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In their initial report, they are coming back happy. They're bubbly. They're joyful. They're excited. And the basis of their enthusiasm is communicated to me that they even have power to control demons. Like we said, they have the ability to do miracles at this time. But Christ says, that's not why you should rejoice. But before I explain that, verse 18 and 19, he also talks about the power that they have. Verse 18, there's some debate. What does this mean? He says he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Some think maybe this refers to Jesus seeing the original fall of Satan. My opinion is that it's somehow connected to the work they were doing. My understanding is this statement he is making is reinforcing their point. They have had an impact on the kingdom of Satan by the things that they've done. Satan has a temporary hold and control over some things in this world. But there is an impact that they had by the work that they were doing. And I take that position because verse 19, he seems to reinforce their thinking about their power. He says in verse 19, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. He clarifies, number one, it's my power, not your power. But he says, you're right in the sense that you have the ability to do this right now because I've given it to you, and I've given you the ability to have power over the enemy, which is led by Satan. So I take 18 to reinforce what he's saying in 19. But then we come to verse 20, where I really want to draw your attention, is Christ's response to their enthusiasm. He says, your ability to control demons, your ability to do miracles should not be the basis of your joy. This is the basis of your joy, that your names are written in heaven. We read in multiple places in the scripture about the Lamb's book of life, and those found in the book have eternal life. This is simply an equating of the idea of eternal life, that if your name is written in his book, or if your name is written in heaven, you have eternal life, you're a child of God, and you're going to enjoy all the benefits that go with salvation, most of which have not happened yet. We talked a little bit about that this morning. Sure, it's true that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been given the down payment of the Holy Spirit, and that is a great and glorious blessing. But that's only the beginning. We have a glorious eternity to look forward to in the presence of God. Jesus says the anchor of your joy is not ministerial success. It is not whether you can control certain outcomes. It's not even whether people respond or not to the gospel. It's true, he says in Luke 15, he uses three different illustrations to make the point. We should rejoice when somebody repents and comes to Christ. But we don't control that. And they may or may not. Our joy needs to be in God himself. Knowing God. God is the source of all good and glorious things. He is good. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is faithful. He is loving and kind, patient. Our joy is anchored to him. It is to be found in him. And one glorious thing about that is he doesn't change. So we can, as Paul says, rejoice always. Because God does not change. If you know Him, God speaks in the Old Testament. I don't remember the exact reference offhand. I'm sorry I don't have this. But God speaks of taking joy or boasting. And He says, what should you boast in? Boast in knowing Me, that you know Me. That is our joy. Knowing Christ, having the forgiveness of sins. If you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven, you have a glorious home in heaven coming. That can't change. Rejoice in that. And then Christ goes on in verses 21 and 24 to be the ultimate example of that. Look what He does in verse 21. Right after this event, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. What is Jesus Christ doing? He is the ultimate example here. He is rejoicing in His relationship with the Father. His joy is in His relationship with the Father. He is our example of doing the very thing He was telling them to do. He has joy in the sovereign plan of God. God is working out His will, and in many ways we don't understand what He's doing or some of why He's doing what He's doing, but He is working out His plan. And Jesus is rejoicing in the sovereign will of His Father, and so should we. God is good. We rejoice that He's working out His plan. We rejoice that He's in control. Had multiple conversations here today, and I have similar conversations in my church too. So I hope you understand I am not saying anything about negative about any of these conversations. I'm just illustrating a point. We talk about frustrations that we have with the rulers in this world that we deal with. And those are legitimate. The reasons why we're frustrated are people are not upholding righteousness. They're not rewarding good and punishing evil, which Paul says in Romans 13 is the duty of government officials. Nevertheless, Paul also tells us in Romans 13 that those officials are appointed by God. Do you know who was the ruler appointed in the time that Paul lived, and perhaps around the time that he wrote the book of Romans? The Emperor Nero. If you know anything about history, you know he wasn't a good guy. Ultimately, God is in control, and we need to rejoice in that. That doesn't mean we love everything about our present circumstances, and I'm not trying to say that we do or need to. But Paul says we can and we should rejoice always. And ultimately, we look forward to Revelation 19. You familiar with Revelation 19? It's where the Lord comes, and what's the chorus that people are singing and saying? Hallelujah! The Lord God Almighty reigns. When He returns, He's going to establish His rule on the earth and put down all enemies. We look forward to that day. And we need to anchor our minds, our emotions, our thoughts, our will in that future. We need to be faithful in taking the message today. And we want it to happen today. It's not here yet. But we rejoice that that's coming. And we need to continually remind ourselves of that and rejoice in our relationship with God, as Christ did. And then He says to His disciples, 23 and 24, He says, He turned to them and His disciples and privately said, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which you hear and have not heard them. In spite of the majority in Israel at that time rejecting Christ, he was there as promised, and there were some who trusted him, believed the revelation of God, received Christ as their Savior, and really truly knew him, and they had cause to rejoice. But so do you, saints. We have the Word of God. We have His revelation of His Son. We have the complete Scriptures. And if you know Christ, you too are blessed. And you have great cause to rejoice. So let us, as Christ admonishes us, find our joy in Him. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our children. We need to pray for our grandchildren. We need to pray for our family. We need to pray for our co-workers, our neighbors. They may or may not come to Christ. But we sure want them to. We pray, we persuade, we try. But our joy ultimately isn't in those things. Our joy is in Christ. Our joy is in God. We rejoice in Him. We look forward to what He is going to do in the future and the privilege we have now. So, let's rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the great joy that we have in knowing You. Father, many of us don't know important people or people that have a lot of money or power in this world. And yet, for those in this room with me that have repented of their sins and are trusting in Christ, they, like I, know You, the greatest being of all that has ever been or ever will be. Help us, Father, to take such great joy in our relationship and privilege of knowing You. And Father, out of that joy, help us to joyfully share the message, which is the means by which others can enter into this joy too. But ultimately, Father, we know we can't force people to believe it. We so want them to. We pray that You would work in their hearts. Help us, Father, be faithful messengers, taking Your word to the lost world, but all along the way, rejoicing in You and rejoicing about what You're going to do in the future. We ask these things in Jesus' name.